Please take your Bible this morning and turn with me back to Matthew. I say back because last week we were in Joel, and it's going to be like a tennis ball because next week we're going to be back in Joel. But I did want, before I kind of took a break from Matthew, to at least go back and get the last section of chapter 18. And then when I go back to Joel and finish out that phenomenal book that we started looking at last week. So please find in your Bible this morning, Matthew 18. This chapter is a beautiful one, which really focuses in on the people of God as children and the church of Christ as children, we who are gathered this morning, children of the living God. Well, there were two children, sons of the same mother, two brothers of long ago who had a falling out. And the younger had stolen something very precious to the older, and it could not be replaced. And in fear, the younger brother left home. He ran far away. And after 20 years of being away, marrying and having a family, he decided it was time to go back home. But there was grave concern. Even after all this time, would the older brother seek vengeance for the wound that the younger had inflicted? Well, you may know, if you know your Bible, you might know I'm talking about Jacob and Esau. The older brother was Esau and the younger Jacob. And the offense was the theft of the blessing that belonged to the firstborn. And so Jacob, as he made his way back home with all of the family and belongings that he had accumulated over 20 some years, he sent messengers ahead of him, ahead of his caravan, to seek Esau's favor. They met with Esau and they returned to Jacob saying that Esau was accompanied by 400 men. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he took strategic measures to protect his family, dividing them into groups and sending them to the side while he himself approached Esau in the front. And as he approached him, he went ahead of everyone and he bowed himself to the ground 7 times. Until he came near to his brother. Fear gripped him as Esau and the 400 men approached. And then Esau began to run towards Jacob. And Jacob braced himself. And as the two came into contact, Esau reached for Jacob's neck. But it was not to strangle him. It was to embrace him. And thus he did, with love and forgiveness. His embrace, he came running to Jacob, not to retaliate, but to reconcile. And the two greeted one another with affection and great emotion, weeping. Jacob sought Esau's favor, and Esau greeted Jacob with that favor and with forgiveness. What a joyful reunion. Reconciliation is a beautiful thing. And if you've been at odds with a person and seen that relationship restored, your joy post-reconciliation is greater than the joy before. It is a wonder and a glory, reconciliation. An offense is committed, relationships are shattered, heartache, brokenness, angst, and unrest destroy peace. But the offender acknowledges his wrong and seeks forgiveness. And when the offended chooses to bless with reconciliation over retaliation, there is great joy and peace. But what is it that happens when the offended refuses to reconcile? When the offended refuses to forgive, the consequences are enormously destructive. They're destructive to the relationship, but they are especially destructive to the one who won't forgive. forgive. In our text this morning, Jesus provides a vivid portrayal of what is wrong with an unforgiving spirit and what are its grave consequences. Let's stand together as we read the holy, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 21 and reading through verse 35, the end of the chapter. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Perhaps your translation reads 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, a measure of money. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the torturers." The word there is torturers, not jailers. I don't know what got into the ESV people. "Until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Let's pray. Our Father, how thankful we are that this is the relationship we have as believers in Jesus with you, that you are our Father and we are your children. There's no greater honor or privilege to be had anywhere on the universe by any human being than to be a child that belongs to God in a relationship of reconciliation, in a relationship of care, preservation, and perseverance, but also in a relationship of subjection and submission to your authority. Your ways are good, kind, glorious, holy. The display of your great forgiveness is mind-boggling, Lord, and it's admirable. Glorious. We would be like you as beloved children And we pray that, Lord, today as we unfold this parable and this teaching by Jesus, your only begotten Son, that we as children of yours would long and yearn and determine and enact ourselves by your grace and for your glory to be like you in forgiving as we have been forgiven. So open our hearts, our minds, expose the evil, Lord, and show us Christ and lead us in an obedient path that glorifies you, Lord. We pray for anyone in this room, Lord, who has not yet come to saving faith in Christ and yet come to be a child of yours, that today would be the day. So we ask for you to especially hone in on those hearts. Give hearts of flesh where there are hearts of stone, we pray, a will and a determination to believe upon Jesus that comes from heaven. By your grace and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we come to explain and apply what Jesus is saying here, it's important to keep in mind the whole of this chapter about children of God. The citizens of the kingdom are children. Jesus instructs his disciples that you cannot get into the kingdom of heaven without coming as a little child. And even the greatest in the kingdom is one who humbles himself like a little child. Now, a child is vulnerable to threat, but we see the Father. We see his care. We see his protection. We also see his vengeance in this chapter against those who would do evil to his children. Father is their protector and their defender. The greatest threat to his children in this chapter revealed to be their own sin and the sins of others against them. And Jesus pronounces upon those who would tempt his children. He warns the children to deal ruthlessly with sin, and he pronounces a woe upon those who would tempt his children to sin. And when the children do fall into sin, when they wander, the Father will not rest. He will go in search of his children to bring them back home. He employs the assembly of his children gathered in a local place like this to go and pursue the wanderer and bring them back home. They are to confront one another for serious breaches of righteousness. And if the wanderer will not respond to the entreaty of God's people, they are to be cast out of the assembly, still seeking their reconciliation and restoration. And restoration is the goal. And so, what should be done? When the wanderer wanders away into sin and refuses for a time to come back, but at last seeks restoration, confesses, acknowledges his sin, and seeks forgiveness, how should the assembly respond? How should the child of God respond when another child comes to him or her and says, "Please forgive me, I was wrong"? Forgive. How much, though? How often should we forgive? How many times should the children forgive their wandering brothers and sisters? This is the question that occurs to Peter as he hears Jesus teaching and seeks to absorb what Jesus is saying. "Lord," he says, "how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Is there a limit to the number of times I should forgive a brother? 7 times seems like a pretty good number. It seems generous. It seems like 7 is the number of fullness and completion. Seems gracious and merciful." But Jesus says no. Jesus corrects Peter. Whether he indicates here 70 times 7 or 77 is hard to know based on the Greek language, which is why you have variations in the translations. But the important factor is not that. It's to know that whether it's 77 or 490, the point that Jesus is making is stop counting. Stop counting. It's not a matter for you to count. Forgive as many times as you are asked. It's a greater number than you can fathom. Now, think about this. Is that not also how God forgives? God is the ultimate forgiver, not me or you ever. Jesus is not asking any more of us or instructing any more of us than God himself already does. What if God put a limit of any kind on how many times he would forgive you before stopping? That would be a disaster for me. Would that be a disaster for you?
Yeah.
It would be catastrophe. I would be without hope. God is amazingly gracious to forgive. In his omniscience, God cannot fail to know every single act of sin ever committed in your life against him. But when he forgives, he doesn't look at the number and say, you know, this is the 1,955,000th time I have forgiven you. When God forgives, he doesn't stop to count or see if you've gone over the limit, because there is no limit. Now, that's not to say that persons can just sin without changing and just pursue down a path of sin. We're not saying that. There's two things here to be aware of. The truth of the scripture is that people without a changed life are not those who belong to Jesus. But the fact is, people with a changed life, people who repent and people who follow still sin. And we sin in ways we don't even know. We're not even conscious of. If we could count, I was the blessing reading this week, oh Lord, if you would mark iniquity, who would stand? Oh, if you could stop to think about your sin. It's innumerable. But the issue for God is not how many times he's forgiven, and it must not be the issue for us either. Jesus turns to one of his familiar and effective devices to give rich expression to the importance of forgiveness among the children of God. He tells a parable, and this one presents a king who wished to settle accounts with his subjects. There's an interplay here with the words king and servant or master servant, but the idea, this is not somebody like serving in under the king or under just a master. This is the idea of a king ruling over a country with all these subjects. Typically, servants don't own or can even get into the kind of debt that this subject got into. So picture in your mind a king and a subject, probably a wealthy subject who has gotten himself into debt. And then picture probably a poorer subject who is owing something to the richer subject. But as we look at this parable, there are four highlights in it that expose ultimately what Jesus' main point is here, which is the wickedness of an unforgiving heart. But in exposing that, there is so much that he has to say that is enriching and instructive and even encouraging. And I start with the first of four points I want you to see, the highlights of this parable. And in the first point, I want you to see in this parable the highlighted magnitude of God's forgiving grace. You see, when we come face to face with this king and this subject, we come face to face with a subject who owes his king a lot of money. It is, in fact, an infinite debt. The subject was brought before the king who owed him an incredible amount. And here, just picture this, the king says, I'm going to settle accounts. An important thing to remember. So when he settles accounts, one of the subject comes before him who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, this reference communicated in the day an incalculable sum of money. By definition, 10,000 means you can't count it. This was their big number. This is like infinity to us. To infinity and beyond. Well, to 10,000 and beyond. This is 10,000 talents is a mind-boggling number. And so for those in Jesus' earthly days, this number reflected the idea of myriad. A myriad is a host so numerous as to defy calculation. Think of big things. Think of mind-boggling things. Think, for example, of the growing debt of the United States of America. It is big, really big. $24.95 trillion and growing. That's a lot. But that is less than the 10,000 talents. Because that number is calculable. But the significance of the 10,000 talents is it's beyond 24.95 trillion. Think of the number of miles to the next galaxy. 146.6 quadrillion miles. Again, that is a lot. But you can see it with a telescope. It's calculable. The debt owed by this slave was greater than a calculable physical distance. The debt in the parable is greater than any mere monetary debt. By the figure, Jesus is pointing us to the sin debt that each of us owes to God for our sin. Our sin against God incurs a debt that cannot be calculated in monetary terms. Now, we read Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, you might get the idea by that verse on its own that, well, we fall short, just short. That there's almost a closeness. That would be taking that verse in such a way that it really ignores the rest of Scripture, which really says that the shortness that we fall of the glory of God is the same shortness of 1 inch to infinity. We fall short, for sure. We fall short. But we fall far short. We fall completely short. To fall short of the glory of God is infinite failure. And this helps us get an idea of the magnitude of our sin against God, this debt here. When human beings come face to face with the holiness and glory of God, we are undone. Because if there's one thing that is apparent to us, it is that we owe a debt that is inestimable. It is mind-boggling. It is past finding out. Sure, we fall short of God's glory. But again, it's like falling short of infinity. God is the singular, self-existent, and eternal being. Sins against Him and His holiness are impossible for human beings to measure. They can only be measured in terms of the magnitude of God over against the finitude of us. To sin against God is an infinite offense, creating an infinite debt. And one of the problems that permeates our society and permeates the church today, and to some extent permeates each one of us, is that we look upon sin as a little thing. We disobey God and call it a mistake. Negligent. That's not how God sees it. He is holy. Holy, holy. Amen. And sin is incalculably wicked, dark, and damning by its very nature. Well, this was the situation for the indebted subject before his king. His was a debt that he could never repay, even as our sin before God creates a debt we can never repay. Recognizing the situation for what it was, the subject did all he could think of here. He pleaded for mercy. Have mercy on me. That's the way Psalm 51 begins. As David is contemplating his own sin with Bathsheba, and he comes in confession to God, he begins the whole psalm of confession with these words, "Have mercy on me, oh God. I have no claim. I have no plea. I can only plead with you and what is who you are and what you have to give. And you are merciful. So would you have mercy on me?" And if you think about the plea that this subject brought before the king, you see that he actually pled for more time, something that wouldn't have helped him. If you owe infinity, You'll never pay back infinity. But his plea for mercy reached the heart of the king and struck a chord with the king. And we see that the king's response was absolute and complete absolution. The king was merciful, infinitely merciful. He did better than give the subject more time. Postponing judgment for an infinite debt postpones the inevitable. But out of pity, the king released him and forgave the debt in its entirety. Not part of the debt, but all of the debt. That's the same way God forgives. If he didn't, we'd be without hope. Perish the thought that some teach that you can somehow pay for some of your sins after you die and then go to heaven. You can't pay. You can only hope. You can only put your faith in a God who would absolve you completely of all your sin with nothing left over for you to pay. That is what this king did. He canceled the record that stood against his subject. He wrote, canceled. He threw it away. He destroyed this certificate of debt. It no longer existed. This subject now no longer owed the king anything. Everything was as good as paid for by the merciful and gracious kindness of the king, because the subject pleaded with him for his mercy. Friends, this is a picture of the forgiveness of God for those who call upon him for salvation. And it's a picture of the only way anybody can be reconciled with God. It's by God's canceling the debt that exists against us. A debt that is so great we could never pay it. An infinite debt which God, the infinite God, pays and cancels, pays and then declares canceled on our behalf. What stands against us is a record of indebtedness due to our sins, each one of which is enough to condemn us eternally to the debtor's prison, which is hell. I love the testimony of Paul to the Colossians. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Christ became the payment that takes care of our indebtedness to God. It is a complete absolution. All our debt. Not all but a few dollars. Not all but a few years. All. It just shows that this is the magnitude of God's grace, that he would cancel a debt so great that canceling it is not like canceling out a nuisance. It's not like canceling out a bother, but an outright stench, a repulsion, and a reason to condemn eternally. While still we were a repulsion, God did everything necessary and required to remove the repulsion and bring us into fellowship with him. The chasm that lay between us and God was infinite. You know, if you jump off at San Francisco and you start swimming towards Hawaii, that's a long way. And you might be a really good swimmer. You won't make it. Even if we say, you jump off of Milwaukee and swim over to Muskegon. You know, I just think it won't be long until you're crying help. Can't do it. But the chasm between us and God can't even be compared to those by distance. It's impossible. It's not even visible from the human eye. God's forgiveness overcomes this infinite chasm. The mountain of debt before us is infinite. He sent his son. He called our names one by one. He breathed life into our dead spirit and brought us out of death into life and out of debt into his riches. To be children of the King of the universe. This is the magnitude of God's forgiving grace. Every person that enters the kingdom of heaven must do so as a child because they are not depending on what they can do, but upon what Christ alone has done for them. So ultimately, God will call everyone to settle accounts with him. Ultimately, he will call everyone to settle accounts with him. But through the gospel preached, God calls people to account even now, as he warns of judgment to come and alerts people of his provision and of his offer that those who would trust in his son could be reconciled with God. He lays before people the immensity of their debt to him in the form of breaking his law over and over. He lays us bare to the evil of our sexual immorality, our idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and the like. And he speaks through his word, pay up. This is what you've got to pay for. And perhaps it's the case with you this morning that God is saying, I'm calling you to account. Do you see what you owe me? Do you see that you'll never be able to pay it? Will you understand this? I sent my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay that debt for you on the cross of Calvary. He died. And he paid with his death and with his blood and with the torture that he was inflicted with. A torture that we have remembered this morning as we've observed the Lord's Supper together. And he rose from the dead, and he offers reconciliation to anyone who will plead for mercy on the basis of the work that Jesus has done. Is he calling you to account today? Do you see you can't pay up? Will you understand that Jesus paid so that you could be reconciled? You see, nothing else could satisfy for an infinite mountain of debt but the infinite God becoming man and dying in our place. This is the magnitude of the forgiving grace of God. And that is the thing that grips our attention as Jesus begins to tell this parable. But he moves further. Second highlight is we see the enormity of man's unforgiving coldness. The forgiven subject went out and he found somebody he could forgive too. No. Something's wrong here. He went out and found a subject who owed him money and he brought that person to account. And the amount he owed, however, was depicted by Jesus here as not an insignificant, non-existent debt, but as a certainly manageable one. And in view and in comparison with the infinite debt that this subject had owed, it is next to nothing. It was not insignificant, but nothing compared to infinity. And this is the point. When God's children sin against one another, it is not nothing, but it should be seen as almost nothing. Each one should compare our sin against God to the sin of others against us. Theirs is next to nothing. Why is it that we treat it as so much? Why is it that we look at our sins like they're 100 denarii and we look at the other sins against us as though they're 10,000 pounds? We get this thing backwards. That is part of what is heinously wrong with us. So look at this guy. He seizes his debtor and he puts his hands around his neck, not to give a hug and say, you're forgiven, brother, but rather to say, pay me. Pay me up. The fellow servant does exactly what the former servant had done. Exactly. Same words to the T. A plea for mercy. And I will repay. But the forgiven servant refuses and throws his fellow servant in prison until he pays. Unreasonable. Do you agree this was ruthless, callous, violent, incomprehensible? This is what it is when sinners forgiven by God withhold forgiveness from fellow sinners. Everybody else recognizes it. The whole rest of the town, the whole rest of the subjects, they observe and they're appalled. They can't believe this guy was forgiven a mountain of debt. And he goes against his fellow for just 100 denarii. In the parable, the fellow subjects were so distressed, they go and tell their king, but because they can't, this is unjust. This is wrong. Now, remember, the only way into God's kingdom is as a child. And the greatest in the kingdom is still a child. And none of us came in because of our greatness. We came in on the greatness of Jesus. We are all in despite our sin against God. And that is because God is a sin-forgiving God. If you are not willing to forgive what others have done to you, then how can you worship a God who is so willing to forgive? How can you come and sing a song like, "There's nothing but the blood"? Or saying, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. There is a fountain that's filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." Why is that blood precious? Because that blood purchased you from your sin. How can you accept blood shed for you and not forgive? It is cold, it is heartless, and incomprehensible. We need to search our hearts for unforgiveness. We need to see the enormous evil and wickedness that unforgiveness is, and we need to be ashamed. And we need to repent out of humility and out of worship. Imitate what we adore. Display that in which we delight in God. The enormity of man's unforgiving coldness. And that leads us to third highlight, which is the egregious consequences of unforgiveness. We see as we look as the parable unfolds, when the king gets word, what does he do? He calls the subject before him. "We're glad to see this because something needed to be done." And the king called the previously forgiven subject back before the throne. He charged him with wickedness. That's the word for what it was when he wouldn't forgive. Wickedness. Evil. Vile. The king would expect forgiven debtors to display the kind of mercy that they had received from him. You don't come to be reconciled with God and somehow not want to be like God in every way in which you can. If you want to be reconciled with God because you love and adore God, then you want to be like him. And if you want to be like him, then you'll forgive like he forgives. The failure to appreciate the beauty of God's gracious forgiveness stirs up within God himself ire, anger. This is wrong. It offends the holiness of God. So in anger, the king delivered this subject to the jailers. As I said earlier, they're the torturers. The word is for a torturer. And that is critical, really, to what is being said here. The New American Standard, the Authorized Version, there we have the idea not of people who keep a door shut, but of those who inflict torment. Well, they keep the door shut until the torment's over. In Matthew 18, we've seen the zeal with which the Lord defends and protects his children. He treats his children with mercy, and he expects his children to treat one another with the same mercy as that which they have received from him. Otherwise, he will visit them with torture. With discomfort, he will torture them. He will discipline them until they repent and give the forgiveness that they should. Well, it's also true that those who persist in unforgiveness, according to Matthew 6, may well show themselves not to be the children of God. But you notice the emphasis here. When Jesus has been speaking in Matthew 18 and he uses the word you and the reference there, he is talking to the disciples. You know, this is all, it saturates this whole chapter that Jesus is mostly concerned with how the children of God relate to one another. With that being the context, then it's not surprising that we read in verse 34, in anger, his master delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all his debts. So also, says Jesus, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So what is Jesus saying? This is the egregious consequences of unforgiveness. God will make you absolutely, miserably tormented until you forgive. You know, the people that won't forgive, the Christians, the people that claim, you know, that walking around professing Christ that are unforgiving are among the most miserable. They're tortured. That's God's discipline. Saying, wake up! Leave your hostility and forgive your brother. This is an unconscionable act, and it will be visited from God with discipline. The last highlight that I want to bring to your attention is the essence of forgiveness. Because, you know, we've talked about forgiveness. We must forgive. It's important that we forgive. Well, is there any idea in this parable that shows us what it means to forgive? Absolutely. And we're going to look then at the essence of forgiveness. What will it look like when we forgive? God's expectation of forgiveness among his children, showing us that we also must forgive, also demonstrates to us something of what forgiveness looks like. It would not be surprising, however, that misconceptions of forgiveness abound. It's important that we really know what we're talking about here biblically. What is forgiveness? In this parable, one central mark of forgiveness rises to the top, and it helps us grasp what is at the heart of forgiveness. It's the word release. Now, I am not a fan of dandelions. They're ugly. Well, when they first pop up yellow, oh, well, okay, but you know what's coming after that. And the more they grow, the more they populate and mess up your yard. Mine's bad enough as it is, but every year, this time, I'm so grateful when that spell of growth among the dandelions is finally passed. Because, you know, even as soon as you mow the next day, there's a pop-up and they're just everywhere. But I have a special appreciation for dandelions today. It's because when you see a dandelion, all of those seeds and that fluffy stuff on top is gone, and there's just this stalk of yuck. It should be to each one of us, actually, a picture of what forgiveness looks like. Because forgiveness is release. And when those dandelions lost all that fluffy stuff, it's because they've released it. They've let it go. Let it fly. Let the wind take it away. They're not holding on to those little seeds anymore, to that fluffy stuff. As ugly as they look, they can be a beautiful picture of forgiveness that we see in the word release. Forgiveness involves release from indebtedness. You let those debts fly. The certificate of debt is canceled, destroyed, eliminated. You know, the king here released the indebted subject and forgave him the debt. He let it go. He suffered the loss himself for the freedom to set the indebted servant free. He suffered the loss. He suffered the loss to release. That's what forgiveness is. Suffering loss, willing to suffer loss. For the release, setting another person free from any indebtedness to you for the offense that they had against you. That's what it is. The opposite was true for the same subject here, this subject, having received it. When his opportunity came along, he did not release his fellow servant. In fact, he grabbed him by the neck and he wouldn't let him go and he put him in the jail. He built a wall and he closed the gate against him because he was not going to release him from this debt. He confined him. Unforgiveness is like holding a brother or sister of the Lord captive. Not going to let you go. I am not going to let you live this down. I'm going to remind you of this every day. Or I'm going to turn my back until you come and sufficiently restore what you've taken from me. You're going to hold it over their heads. You bear a grudge. You simmer with bitterness. You don't let go. When you forgive a person, you are instead releasing them from any hold. All of those things, there they go. Now, if you think in the Bible of a guy who really embodied this kind of forgiveness, Joseph comes to my mind. His brothers sell him into slavery, and he spends all this time down in Egypt as a slave and everything else. Then he's raised up to a position of authority. Here come his brothers now. There's no food in the land. Oh, you see, if Joseph had not been forgiving, what would he have done? There you are, you miserable brothers who sold me. I'm going to put you in jail now and give you a taste of what you gave me. But what did he do? He gave him food and he sent him back home. And he is in anguish over this situation. And they come back. And when Joseph reveals himself to them, it is with great wailing because of all of the feeling and all of the emotion that's been wrapped up in all of his life. But he didn't come down on them except to say, "You meant it for evil." But he said to them, "But God meant it for good." And basically said, "Don't worry about it." In fact, Joseph told his brothers, "I do not want you to be angry with yourselves for what you have done." That's forgiveness. Not only am I freeing you, I want you to free yourselves. Just forget it. Don't bring it up again. I'm never bringing it up again. And Joseph didn't. But the brothers did. After their father was dead and they'd lived in Egypt a while, they came back. "Joseph, now that our father's dead, surely you're gonna retaliate." And he reiterated, God's in control. God's in charge. God let you do that. You did it. It was wrong, but I am done with it. He forgave, and he never brought it back up to them. The concept of forgiveness as a choice to release is set in contrast to a number of mistaken notions of forgiveness, which we need to sweep away lest our expectations or attempts at forgiveness meet with frustration. Or we just think, "Well, I can't forgive because I can't do that." Well, look, what is forgiveness? It's a choice to release. You can do that by God's grace. You can do that. In fact, he commands you to do that. So by his Spirit, if you're his child, you can and you must. But let's be clear what then this release, this choice to release is not. I got a few things here. Sweep away then these false ideas. Sweep away any idea that forgiveness is dependent upon changed feelings. It's not about a change in feeling. It's about a change in action. Forgiveness is not a feeling. A choice to release a person does not mean that you will suddenly feel no pain at the memory of what has been done to you. Forgiveness means that even if that pain recurs, you persist not to allow that pain to be a detriment in how you relate to the offender. So you will treat them with kindness no matter how you feel. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Don't think, "I can't feel that way." It's not about that. It's about a choice. Secondly, sweep away the mistaken notion that forgiveness means forgetting, because you say, "Well, God is a model because God forgets, right?" Well, yeah, it's true that God says he forgets our sin. Isaiah 43:25 records God's promise. He says, "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Is that meaning that God actually can't think of something that happened? Can't? No, God is omniscient. By his very nature, he knows all things. He can't not know that you sinned against him and in every way that you did. But what he can do is refuse to bring it up. And that's what it means when it says he remembers. He doesn't bring them to his mind to think upon them against you when you're forgiven. If you're forgiven, God refuses to remember your sins against you. He refuses to bring them back up. He does not dwell on them. Our forgiveness, therefore, of others as well, does not involve wiping our memory clean, having a shock treatment or something like that. But it does involve the choice not to set my mind on the wrong that has been done to me, not to set my mind on it itself, and not to let others have their mind set on it either, as far as it depends upon me and you. Thirdly, we need to sweep away the idea that forgiveness is something that we have to work on. I'll get there someday. If you'll get there someday, you'll never get there. That someday will never come. Forgiveness is not a process. It is a choice to release. You make today, this moment, you let go. You let that seed fly. Let the breeze take it away. Let God take it away. Until you've let go, then you haven't forgiven. So sweep away the idea that forgiveness is something you must work on. And then fourthly, sweep away the idea that forgiveness will make things easy. That is not what we've been saying here. Forgiveness is not easy. If it was easy, nobody would be having trouble with it. It's not easy. Forgiveness is not a choice that will be easy to keep. The flesh reminds us over and over again of the offenses that others have brought against us. The choice must be reenacted over and over and over. Forgiveness is the choice not to remind ourselves, not to remind the offender or others what was done. And so remember, forgiveness is a choice to release. Delight in having something in common with a dandelion. Because that's what God has done for his children through Christ. He let it go by nailing it to the cross. He has released us from the penalty due us for our sins. The certificate of debt, it's canceled. It was satisfied by Jesus, and God will not bring it up again. Why would we bring it up when Jesus died, even for the sins that are committed against us as well? Have you ever thought about that? When you say, I won't forgive that, you're saying, I won't forgive what God has forgiven? I won't forgive what Jesus died for? Who are you? If God is satisfied by the blood of Jesus, why won't you and me, why you and I, why will we not be satisfied by the blood of Jesus? Well, I close this morning by offering a couple of lists. And if you don't get these, if you want them, I'll give them to you later. I'm going to run through just a list of things that I think, on the light of this text, just put the whole of the parable simply but strongly, that urge us to forgive our brother and forgive our sister in Christ. Okay? So first of all, forgive. Because if you don't forgive, one, you've totally missed out how greatly God has forgiven. Two, you are mistreating your brother cruelly. Three, others realize and see how incredible it is that you won't forgive. And when you don't forgive, you are behaving wickedly and you despise the example of God, and you won't escape God's torture chamber until you do. And so forgive also because. Forgive because you have been forgiven of far more than anyone ever will commit against you. Forgive because you have been forgiven by one far greater than you will ever be. Forgive because you have been forgiven without making any payment yourself. Forgive because you truly appreciate, admire, and exult in the forgiveness of God, and you want to emulate him. Forgive because to refuse to forgive is to suggest that you are more important than God. Forgive because everybody outside of you recognizes the wickedness of receiving forgiveness from God but refusing to pass it on. And forgive because you want to stay in the good graces of the one who forgave you to begin with. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also should you forgive the children of God. And that's not to say that you shouldn't forgive people in the world. His concern here is with the children. But all we have to do is look at Romans 12, do not return evil for evil. We need to be forgiving to everybody in the same way that God has been forgiving to us. Let's pray.